You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 will be in verses 57 through 75 this morning. As we do sometimes with these sermons, there is a handout of the outline in the back, if that will help you, and feel free to jump up and grab it if you need it and don't have it. We're finishing up the chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel this week. We're getting close to the end of Jesus' life here on earth. The chief priests and the religious rulers of Israel, the elders, they finally have Jesus under arrest. As Jesus put it that night in Gethsemane, this was their hour and that of the power of darkness. Satan himself had entered Judas Iscariot. Satan had emboldened Judas to betray Jesus to these priests and elders. Satan was instigating the Messiah's own nation to condemn him and kill him. These chief priests and elders of Israel were unregenerate men. They were the seed of the serpent, the children of the devil. As we all were, by the way, before we came to Christ. The devil was a lying murderer from the beginning. And so these Jewish leaders, children of his as they are, they're now easily motivated. They're easily motivated to do Satan's will against Jesus, the seed of the woman. So now Satan strikes at both Jesus, the shepherd, and we'll see at Peter, the sheep. So this is a night of trial in more than one sense. For both Jesus and Peter, one of his apostles, it's a night of trial at the high priest's palace. So I'm calling this sermon Trial at the High Priest's Palace. The way Matthew lays out the events of this evening, actually it's late night, early morning, depending how you want to say that. It's in the dark mostly. The way he lays this out, he deals with Jesus first, and then he shifts our attention to what's happening with Peter at the same time. First of all, Jesus' trial before the council in verses 57 through 68. Let's read that section, first of all, starting in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" As we break down this section, Jesus' trial before the council, first of all, there's the procession from Gethsemane to Caiaphas, from the garden where Judas led the group to arrest him, to the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. It says, those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. This was all according to plan. There was at least a representation of the Sanhedrin, the council of Jewish elders there. The Romans had given them some power to decide certain kinds of cases for the Jews. Now, they couldn't put anyone to death legally at this point. But they were in charge of religious affairs, at least in Israel. We'll see they have to go to Pilate for the death sentence. But they've planned this all out, and there's at least a delegation representing the Sanhedrin. There didn't necessarily have to be the full number of them present in order to do business. That's interesting, since we know that there were a few members of the Sanhedrin who did not consent to Jesus' death, like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. But it says, Peter was following him also at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And we don't hear from Peter again in Matthew until after this section about Jesus. There were actually two high priests, in a way of speaking. There was a former one named Annas, who was still honored as such by his people. And then there was the son-in-law of Annas named Caiaphas, who shows up here. Caiaphas was the currently appointed high priest in the eyes of Rome. Rome had decided they were going to set up and depose high priests at will in Israel. These two, Annas and Caiaphas, probably lived in separate wings of the same palace that shared a grand courtyard. This was probably the old Hasmonean palace in Jerusalem. It was the seat of the old Jewish aristocracy and priesthood, which had emerged after the days of the Maccabees. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, talks about Annas as the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. They were all rulers of their people at the time. And so the Gospel of John tells us that actually, when Jesus came to the high priest's palace, he first had a hearing before Annas, who sort of had pride of place. Then he went to Caiaphas. John 18, verse 13 says, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then John 18, verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, speaking of Annas, the high priest. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So, a number of things are happening this night. Jesus is going through hearing after hearing as they're trying to find something against him. Isn't it ironic? They've already arrested him and they're trying to get some dirt on him. So that leads us to verses 59 through 62 of our text, which is the search for testimony about Jesus. They're trying to find something that'll stick. The search for testimony against Jesus. It says in verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. In other words, they didn't care. They weren't going to cross-examine the witnesses enough to find out if what they're saying is really true. They just wanted somebody who would say something under oath that would condemn Jesus. But they had to have two or three witnesses, according to the law of Moses, remember? It couldn't just be one witness. So they were trying to get false testimony, but the false testimony had to agree. Two or three guys at least had to be saying the same thing, down to the details, about something about Jesus that would condemn him to death. But it says they found no testimony like that, though many false witnesses came forward. Plenty of people willing to get bribed into saying something, I suppose. But no two could say something that actually agreed. At last, it says, two came forward and said, This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. This probably comes from what we read in John chapter 2, where Jesus did say to the Jewish leaders, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Speaking of the temple of his body. They thought he was speaking of the temple building in Jerusalem. But he didn't say, I will destroy the temple in any case. He said, You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So this was false testimony, but finally two people said the same thing about it. And when finally they get two witnesses, not even three, just two, to say the same thing, bad about Jesus, the high priest stands up, verse 62, and he confronts Jesus. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Aren't you ashamed of what they're saying about you? Don't you have a defense? And of course, Jesus knows and has already said as much that this is a rigged trial. The whole thing is unjust. He doesn't really need to give a response, and he's not going to give a response. And partially because he is going silently as a lamb to the slaughter. But Jesus is silent. Even when the high priest confronts him, tries to goad him into an answer, he's silent. So then, verse 63, there's the demand for testimony from Jesus. When it says in verse 63, but Jesus remained silent, then the high priest does something further. He says to him, I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You have to answer me. So he demanded that Jesus say under oath whether he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But if Jesus said that he was, the high priest would never believe him. He would be condemned to death as a blasphemer. This judge and jury were never going to believe the truth. They hated this man who would dare to even imply his authority over them. So, of course, the whole scenario is unjust. They're not looking for the truth. They're looking for a reason to kill him. And they're basing this on such texts as Leviticus 24, where blasphemers are said to be put to death under the law of Moses. Remember Leviticus 24, verse 10? Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed the name of God. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, or spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So Old Covenant Israel was a national theocracy. And in that context, in that special kingdom of God, if you want to put it that way, blasphemy had to receive the death penalty. And the Jews had thought Jesus a blasphemer from the very beginning of his ministry. John 5, verse 18, says that the Jews, speaking of the Jewish leaders, were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Then there's John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus interacting with these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And then in John 10, the Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus on one occasion. And Jesus said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. But now, finally, they have him where they want him. Jesus is arrested. He's on trial. And they will not believe him when he tells them the truth that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh. And they won't believe his works. He's done countless miracles. And the best they can do is criticize the fact that he did the miracle on the Sabbath day. They will not believe. Now, this may sound like an awkward question, but what would you do if you were in Jesus' spot on this occasion? Obviously, you wouldn't be, or you would be Jesus, but was Jesus going to shy away from the truth? They weren't going to listen to the truth anyway, right? Well, no, he would not shy away from the truth. Jesus was meek and mostly silent on this occasion, but when he was put under oath to speak the truth, he spoke the truth. But it was more than just speaking the truth. It was a response in verse 64 of messianic triumph. That's amazing. He's on trial for his life. And he expresses the fact that not only are they correct that yes, he is the Son of God, but even in this situation, the fact that they are putting him on trial for his life, that means that he's about to be glorified. This is his triumph, and they cannot understand that. Jesus said to him, verse 64, you have said so. Sort of an idiom, a way of speaking that means yes, or you said it. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus finally responds. He says, you have said so. Yes, I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And Mark makes this even clearer by how he translates Jesus' response. Mark 14:62, when Caiaphas asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he affirms it, but this is no mere affirmation. In the same breath, Jesus proceeds to announce his triumph and his messianic glory. From now on, he says, you will see this. The Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, the right hand of power. The Jews would often substitute a word in, instead of saying the name of God, which they tried to protect very closely, they might talk about power or the name or heaven or something like that. So he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, meaning the right hand of God, and coming with the clouds of heaven. From now on, now that you will condemn me to death, you will see me installed in heaven as Lord and Messiah. That's what he's saying. From now on, you are intent upon my execution, but my death is my victory. And they do not understand that. That goes right over their head. But what doesn't go over their head is his messianic claim here, and his claim to be divine. But as Jesus had said, for instance, John chapter 12, verse 31, facing the cross, in his final week, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this, John writes, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And as Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, when we preach the gospel, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan didn't understand it. The Jewish rulers certainly did not understand it. They thought they had won. But they were actually God's tools to exalt his Messiah. What would be the result of the cross? Isaiah 53 makes it quite clear that the suffering servant who was God's Messiah, the reason that he was going to die was not simply because wicked men wanted him dead. The reason was that it was the will of the Lord, Isaiah 53:10, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. There's the resurrection. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, speaking of great victory, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So God says, because the Messiah will lay down his life for the sheep, because he will die in the place of sinners who deserve it, he will divide a portion with the many, he'll divide the spoil with the strong, he will experience unchallenged victory in the end because of the cross. And of course, when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, he is basically quoting Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel sees the raging kingdoms of this world defying God, but at the same time he sees a heavenly scene with the Ancient of Days on the throne. And then he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Seated at the right hand of power, Psalm 110, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, David writes, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus is saying this to his enemies. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 4 of Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And that should remind us of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's get rid of God's restraints on us and the restraints of his Messiah who wants to rule us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So, Jesus is saying a mouthful. From now on, now that you're doing this, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. All the messianic prophecies will be fulfilled because you're doing this. And I will be victorious over my enemies, and I will be the judge of all the earth. So then verses 65 through 66, there's the verdict of death for blasphemy. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Tearing your garments was a sign of great mourning or great horror at something like blasphemy. And of course, this is all put on drama, you know. The high priest acts as if he's in sheer shock and horror that Jesus would say this. He knew who Jesus claimed to be. But they have to put on the show, don't they? He tears his garments and says, "He blasphemed! We don't need witnesses anymore. He's the witness. He witnessed it himself. Yes, we can have our death sentence." Everyone agreed. This seems to have happened near daybreak after hours of questioning and abuse. Luke's gospel, which we read earlier in the service, says that when day came, comparing the gospel accounts, meaning it's around daybreak, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So get the picture. He was arrested at night in Gethsemane. He's been at the high priest's palace for hours. Hours of darkness, questioning, comparing the accounts. He's already been slapped around, abused. And now we see in verses 67 through 68, there's more abuse. There's abuse and scorn for the Messiah. It says, "Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" It's like a perverted version of blind man's bluff. Mark explicitly says they blindfolded him and then they'd hit him and mock him, saying, "If you're the Messiah, you should be able to prophesy and say who hit you." Utter scorn, utter derision. And Mark says it was it included the guards who were holding him in custody. The guards received him with blows, it says. And they were spitting on him, showing utter contempt. Luke says in verse 63 of Luke 22, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him." It seems this might have even been happening earlier in the night before the trials were over. There it says, "They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Yes, this is utterly reprehensible. But this is also a fulfillment of Scripture. Again, they're only fulfilling the Scriptures. It's a fulfillment of the meek Messiah, the abused servant of the Lord. Turn to Isaiah 50 briefly. Isaiah chapter 50. In the latter part of Isaiah, there are what are called servant songs. They are sections which are about a servant of the Lord who is the Messiah himself, the Messiah to come, being prophesied. This is one of them. Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 4. The Messiah, the servant of the Lord, speaks for himself. He says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Then there's verse 6. I gave my back, and again, in this context, he's doing this in obedience to God's plan, because he is not rebellious. He listens to God and does what he's told to do. He doesn't turn backward. So verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is exactly what had to happen. But verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So Jesus stands meekly but strongly in the face of this. Because as Peter says, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. As we, when we follow Christ's example of suffering, must entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. And as Hebrews says, he despised the shame, because he had his eye on the goal. But then there's this huge contrast, this sad contrast. It's been focusing on Jesus' triumph even in the midst of abuse and injustice. We've been focusing on Jesus' trial before the council. But now we see the second part of the text, verses 69 through 75. Peter's trial in the courtyard. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Verses 69 through 74, we see Peter's increasing denials of Jesus. A first time, a second time, a third time. Each time escalating. The first denial, there's this servant girl who says, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denies it. Luke says this was a servant girl who saw him as he sat in the light, and she was looking closely at him, and said, "This man also was with him." John gives us a little more knowledge that we wouldn't have had otherwise. John 18, verse 15, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus. So originally they ran when Jesus was arrested, but then they kind of circled back around and followed at a distance. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. John's way of referring to himself, that nameless disciple in John's gospel, is John. Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So what's happening is, John got Peter in. We don't know how he had connections with the high priest, but he did. That's kind of interesting. He's a Galilean, but there's various theories about how he had connections. But he had connections, and he got Peter in. And there's this servant girl who's at the door. And she sees him. And then apparently as he goes over to the fire, she comes up to get a better look in the firelight. I thought that was you. You were one of this man's disciples, weren't you? And Peter denies it. He's scared of a girl, a servant girl. This isn't a guard. This isn't a soldier. But Peter's scared, so he denies even knowing Jesus. So then, there's the second denial. As Matthew puts it, he went out to the entrance. He went away from the firelight. Didn't want to be recognized. But another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." As we compare this with the other Gospels, it's more than one person at this point who's kind of talking about Peter and confronting him. Luke 18:25 says, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." So apparently the second denial was in response to accusations that began at the fire and followed Peter out to the entrance. The more Peter tries to avoid attention, the more he's singled out. People are starting to talk by the fire, so he goes to the entrance. Another servant girl notices this. So, you know, the more he tries not to be obvious, the more obvious he is. This is what's happening. Mark says that the first servant girl also saw him at that point a second time and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." Then there's the third denial. Matthew says, "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.'" Or as Luke puts it, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." They could tell there was a Galilean accent. I don't know if it was like a southern accent or what, but he wasn't from Judea, down south here, in the area of Jerusalem. He had an accent. But then Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. John tells us on this third occasion, one of the people accusing him of being a disciple of Jesus was, guess who? It says, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? I think you took a swipe at my relative with the sword." You see why Peter's so scared. Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed, John says. There's ironic humor, I suppose, here, but it's very sad. Peter is just in this frame of mind of self-preservation. That's all he's after right now. Preserve myself. Safety. But then the rooster crows. In verse 75, we see Peter's sudden recognition and grief. It says, Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. What's more, Luke tells us that at this point, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Don't know how this happened. If the guards were taking Jesus between hearings or something, but somehow they were in line of sight. And as soon as the rooster crowed and Peter had just given his third denial, Jesus turns and looks at him. Probably a bruised and bloodied face by now. He looks at Peter. And that's when Peter remembers what Jesus had said. "Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." He went out and wept bitterly. I wonder if Peter also at this point remembered Jesus' words when Peter and the rest of the 12 had been commissioned officially as apostles. Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus had said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Peter is in big trouble. he should be fearing for his soul at this point. And had not Peter himself declared the truth that Jesus had just affirmed in answer to the high priest, Jesus is in there as the high priest is saying, "Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus says, "I am." But hadn't Peter himself been that bold before? Matthew 16, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." But now, Peter the rock doesn't even know the man? What kind of cowardice had brought him to this? No wonder Peter went out and wept bitterly. So as we've come through the text, I think we can see the big idea tying it all together now. We see Jesus and Peter. Jesus was unjustly condemned for telling the truth about himself, while Peter truly stood condemned for denying the truth about Jesus. It was Jesus who was on trial for his life, and he stood firm, but Peter wouldn't even associate himself or even say that he knew Jesus. So how do we apply a text like this? Obviously, this has its significance, this text does, in the bigger scheme of things, because Jesus is on his way to the cross. And we'll keep getting closer and closer to that in future sermons. But first of all, as we apply this, think of Peter. Think of Peter. Number one, loyalty to Christ outweighs your reputation and safety. Loyalty to Christ outweighs your reputation and safety. Remember what Jesus had said that time when Peter strongly objected to the idea that Jesus would suffer and die? And Jesus told his disciples on that occasion, Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Luke 9 records the same incident, but the wording is slightly different. There Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Peter sinned a grievous sin. And it probably blunts that truth for us because we know the rest of the story, that he was restored. He did not ultimately fall away, finally. But this was a terrible sin. But aren't we prone to do the same because of much less danger? Do you ever think first, not about Jesus Christ and loyalty to him, but about your reputation, what people will think of you, and how they'll treat you differently if you stand up for him? Or instead of thinking about loyalty to Christ, you think of your safety. Obviously, God doesn't expect me to be that bold in this situation, because that would be dangerous. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. So it doesn't matter what your excuses are. Loyalty to Christ is non-negotiable. It doesn't matter who you're in the room with and what your history with them is. It doesn't matter how tense the family situation is. It doesn't matter how much you know about the agenda in your workplace and that they will not accept the morality of Jesus or the gospel of Jesus. They will not accept the law of God or the gospel of God. It doesn't matter that you may lose your job or be accused of something and hauled into court. None of that matters if the issue is loyalty to Christ. Doesn't matter. So that leads us to the second application, that sin against Christ demands bitter grief. Sin against Christ demands bitter grief. Peter was not overreacting by going out and weeping bitterly. He ought to have done that. Do you ever grieve over your sin? Or is it just kind of a, oh man, I did it again. I messed up. I guess I'll have to ask forgiveness and move on. And that's about as far as it goes. Or do you really grieve? Of course, there are different levels of sin. And sometimes we sin rather thoughtlessly, and there should be grief for that, but especially when we sin a great sin against Christ, when we are just a coward and will not speak for Him, for instance, there needs to be some serious repentance. Not to make yourself good enough for God to accept you back. That's not it. You couldn't do anything, as the hymn says, could my zeal forever grow, could my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's not that your grief is going to somehow make up for what you did in God's eyes. But it calls for grief. It's a tragedy when you deny your Lord. Why would you not grieve? That's really the question. Is your heart that hard that you don't grieve? Is that how little you think of Christ? In 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 8, the Apostle Paul commends the church at Corinth for their grief and for the fact that it wasn't just the grief of the world that didn't produce anything good, but this grief produced repentance. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief," which we'll see in the case of Judas Iscariot, by the way, "worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." Are you in earnest about Jesus Christ? Or is your heart elsewhere? Remember Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the prophecy of sinners being turned to the Savior whom they had crucified. God says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Psalm 51, when David sinned his great, most famous sin. David said in Psalm 51, verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So you cannot atone for your sin by your grief and your broken heart, but you have to be in that humble stance to even approach God in repentance. And a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Third application. And this is, I suppose you could say, this is why Peter sinned so grievously, what he was so afraid of. Number three, disciples of Christ will share his unjust treatment. What would have happened if Peter had stood with his Lord and had owned up to it, that he was Christ's? Would he have suffered with Jesus? Maybe. Very possibly. We don't know. But disciples of Christ will share his unjust treatment, and we have to get used to that idea. In Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus had said to his apostles when he made them apostles, but he's also saying this to his disciples in general, to his church. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 24 of that text, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" John's Gospel, chapter 16, records Jesus saying that the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they'll do that because they've never known the Father, he says. And here we see Jesus himself experiencing all these things that he told his disciples to expect. He's hauled into court. He's abused. He's betrayed by a close friend, Judas Iscariot. He's said to be a blasphemer. And they're saying that they're doing God's service by having him put to death because he blasphemed. Are we willing to get the same treatment? But Jesus had said, way back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, what our attitude should be when we think about this. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, there's an example in the New Testament of a man who so closely followed in the path of his Lord, he got exactly the same treatment. Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, he was hauled into court before the same council of people who condemned Jesus to death. How did they get him into court? Well, they said they secretly instigated men, Acts 6:11, who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Exactly the same sort of charges that Jesus had had. And then Stephen, when asked to give an answer for these charges, he simply rehearses the history of Israel and how they are always fighting against the Holy Spirit and rejecting God's servants. Now they've rejected his Messiah. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God." And he saw just what Jesus had said his enemies would see. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." To the same group that Jesus had said this to. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Illegally. They didn't involve Rome this time. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Not all of us will be stoned to death. But Stephen is a great example of the fact that this is just the Christian life. Don't expect any better treatment than Jesus got, if you're loyal to him. But Jesus says to rejoice if you're treated like that, because your reward in heaven is great. That leads us to application number 4. Disciples of Christ will share his heavenly vindication. Jesus is seated at God's right hand where no enemy can touch him. And in fact, the fact that he's there at the right hand of God means that he rules all things now. All authority in heaven and on earth is his, and he rules in the midst of his enemies. He's been exalted and vindicated. And one day, as he went with the clouds of heaven to receive this kingdom, one day he will return with the clouds of heaven to deal with every last enemy that's left. But we'll share that vindication. That's why Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 26, when he had just said, "They'll treat you just like they treated me," he says, "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Colossians 3 tells us that we ought to have our sights on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, and set our minds on the things above, not on things on the earth. We've died, our life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You will get all the glory he gets at being in union with him. Revelation 3, verse 21, "The one who conquers or overcomes," Jesus says, "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Two more applications. Number 5, opponents of Christ attempt to condemn their judge. And how foolish is that? How foolish is it to launch accusation after accusation against that honorable judge presiding in the courtroom? How foolish is that if you are the defendant, the one on trial before the judge? How insolent, how futile is that? But that's exactly what we sinners do when we try to find fault with Jesus Christ. We accuse him and slander him when we're the one facing an eternal death sentence. We spit in his face when he's the one who will judge the living and the dead. It may be that some of you here today are angry with Jesus. Maybe you only have contempt for Jesus. You ought to beg his mercy, but instead you're just as hateful and vile as the people who slapped him and spit on him. What will you do when you stand before his judgment throne? Because Jesus said that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear Jesus' voice and come out, either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of judgment. Paul said in Acts 17 that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This Jesus that the Jewish leaders murdered, this Jesus has been exalted as Lord and Messiah. He's the judge, not you. Surrender to him. Don't keep spitting in his face. Last application. The humiliation of Christ removes shame for redeemed sinners. Why did Jesus stand there and take all that? If you believe on him, it's for you. No, he didn't deserve it, but you did. Paul writes in Galatians 3 that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. And it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, by obeying God's law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Then he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the penalty for breaking God's law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was unjustly condemned by wicked men, but he submitted to that on behalf of people who deserve such condemnation. That's the gospel. We deserve that kind of condemnation, that kind of humiliation. We deserve that kind of shame. We deserve contempt and spitting and striking. Jesus was accused of threatening God's holy temple, but we're the ones who are sacrilegious. We're the ones who desecrate God's holy things. We despise and attack the holiness of God. Jesus was accused of blasphemy, speaking of himself as divine, but we're the true blasphemers. We have aspired to be as gods in high rebellion against the one who made us. Jesus received the verdict of death, but it's our crimes that are worthy of death. We deserve the contempt of heaven and earth. We deserve the ridicule and the blows that fools like us deserve. As Proverbs 19:29 says, condemnation is ready for scoffers and beating for the backs of fools. But Isaiah 53 says, on him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. So I close with this. Do you fear the judgment seat of Christ? Do you fear what will be exposed and condemned when you have to stand before the judge of all the earth? Do you fear the contempt of men and angels? Do you fear the humiliation when every word and every action and every thought are revealed? Do you fear what comes after that? Do you fear the hand of God that'll strike you down with an eternal blow? Well, you don't need to fear. Not if you run to Jesus Christ now. If you belong to Jesus by faith, then all your deserved shame and condemnation and punishment are utterly spent. They're gone. Jesus took it. Jesus took your place. And now there's no condemnation for those in him. He reconciled you to God if you've come to him by faith. So Romans 8 can say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your immeasurable mercy to us. Thank you that you, the one who will judge all people, you submitted to oppression, to judgment by unjust men. You did that in our place. Lord Jesus, please save more people today from their sins and from their condemnation. Help them to hide themselves in you. May they trust you to make them right with God, so they will not have to fear his judgment, but they will be declared righteous by the God of heaven because of what you've done for them. Lord Jesus, may you be our only glory. And please strengthen us and help us not to deny you and not to forget about you. Help us to die to ourselves and to give up our lives for you that we may keep it to life eternal. We ask this in your name. Amen.